call forward our Brother Jay to give us an introduction to signs 3 and 4.
Thank you, Brother Josh. And good morning, everyone, again. Tuesday morning, signs 3 and 4. This is a lot of ground. And it's even more ground because if we begin talking about sign 4, we may very possibly, in your discussion groups, begin talking about sign 5 as well, because they're very connected. And if that happens, don't try and make that not happen. If it happens, that's okay. There's lots of material to talk about in the fifth sign and the sixth sign that would fill the time tomorrow. So that being said, if we do go over into another one, that's totally fine. So I just thought, by way of introduction, we'd just talk about a couple of things to help direct our thoughts this morning. And I want to try and reveal a little bit more of what I see to be the main points here, so that you have those for the discussion group if you haven't thought about them already. So very quickly and very clearly, John chapter 5, this man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, there's good reason to believe, there's every reason to believe in this narrative, that this is all about, it's a parable about the nation of Israel. And there are a couple of clues that we have as to how it could possibly be a parable of the nation of Israel. And one of those is very early on in verse 5. We'll just read that verse because Brother Gideon has already read the introduction for us. It says in verse 5 that a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Now there are so many people who came to the Lord Jesus Christ about whom we read concerning their healings, and we don't find out how old they are. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. In this particular case, it's important. God wants us to know this man, 38 years in this particular case, waiting for something called the moving of the water. I just want you to think about the contrast here. You've got all these people that are laying there, waiting for someone to carry them down, to put them into the water so that they might be healed. And there's been a lot of discussion about the authenticity of the end of verse 3 into the beginning of verse 4. But just think about this incredible contrast. The Lord Jesus Christ is standing there. Nobody recognizes him. And they're looking for healing in a pool of water when the healer is standing right next to them. They're looking for healing in pools that never really keep their promises. And that's how it is with the world today. That's how it is when we look to those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. But this particular man is emblematic of the nation of Israel as we look at the expression 38 years. And if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2, we'll see exactly how that's the case. So come back with me. It's not enough, though, to say that this man represents the children of Israel. He represents the children of Israel in a very special moment in their history, a very special generation of the children of Israel does he represent, because by the time 38 years in the wilderness had gone past, from the time that they sent the spies up, 38 years later, it says in verse 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 2, "And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea," Moses said. And what was Kadesh Barnea? That's when the spies were sent in to check out the land. That's when they brought back their unfaithful, fearful report, all except two of them. So from that space that they came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years. Now look at this next expression. "Until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as Yahweh sware unto them." So this 38 years represents Israel, the new generation, with the unfaithful generation in their rearview mirror. They had died and been buried in the wilderness. So it's not enough just to say that this is the children of Israel. It's the children of Israel represented at a very specific time, just before they're getting ready to go into the land of promise. So let's just have a look at this chart over here. And in verse 8, Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, and he took up his bed and he walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said unto him that was cured, "It's the Sabbath day, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed." Well, the first thing that this man does, if we look at verse 6, is that he confesses his need. Jesus sees him lie, and he knew that he'd been there a long time in that case, and he says, "Will you be made whole?" In verse 7, he says, "Sir, I have no man." So he confesses he has absolutely no help. Will you be made whole? He obeys the Lord, where he takes up his bed and he walks. And in verse 11, the Jews challenge him about what he's doing, carrying the bed. He answered them and said, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." And just look at verse 12. It says, "They asked him, What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed was not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place." So just think about this. This guy's just been healed, and they're like, "Who told you to carry your bed?" And he's like, "The one who healed me." And instead of saying, "Well, who healed you?" they say, "Who told you to take up your bed?" They're asking the wrong question. But listen to how faithful this man is. Now, I've heard different explanations as to the caliber of faith of this man, okay? And in the end, only God knows. But listen to this. The question that they asked him was this: "Who told you to take up your bed and walk," right? That was the question. And here's his answer in verse 15. After Jesus appears to him, it says, "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who told him to take up his bed." Is that what your version says? That's not what mine says either. "Jesus made me whole." So this man is witnessing to the miracle and not to this breaking of the Sabbath that they thought that he was committing. Do you see what's happening here? He's witnessing for the miracle and not for the sin that they perceived of him. So he becomes, this man, as he grows in strength here with his witness before the Jews, he's not telling on the Jews, he's not telling on the Pharisees. He is witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ and the miracle that he just experienced within himself. And so he becomes a pattern of faithfulness for us, of faithful walk. So hopefully we can consider him not just in relation to the nation of Israel, which I hope you're going to be able to do a little bit, but also in relationship to, as it relates to our own walk in the truth as we follow the pattern that's set before. All right, we have time. Romans chapter 6. Do you remember what the command was given to him? "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." Great passage to put right alongside this is Romans chapter 6 at verse 4. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So just as Christ was raised, we ought to rise up out of the waters of baptism and walk as well. It's a pattern of our redemption. It's a beautiful picture there. So that's John chapter 5, just a little introduction to get us going there. And now I'd like you to come with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 1, and then verse 2 we'll read. It says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs." So remember we talked about this, that The word signs is a different word that's usually used by the Gospels to describe the mighty works of Christ. The other word is for miracles, comes from the word dunamis in Greek, which you've heard that, like dynamite, power, strength, that kind of thing. But here it's the word semeion, which simply means sign. And it's a very important word, and it's the way that John focuses all of his miracles, because it shows that each of his miracles have to do with something that they represent. In particular, John's have to do in detail with very specific teachings that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving. So if you could come with me just to Revelation chapter 1, we're going to see a related word here as well. And I'm just drawing your attention to two verses in Revelation before I show you a chart, so that we understand this idea of a sign. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel. That is the word for sign. So where it talks about, we're talking about the eight signs of John, the miracles which Jesus did. He sent and signified it. That's the word. And so when we come over here to Revelation chapter 12, we read about one of those signs. And we're not going to look at the sign at all in detail. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about right now. But in verse 1, it says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. And you might have in your margin there, it says sign, because it's the same word describing the signs of John. It's the related word describing he sent and signified it, because these were a whole bunch of symbols that were going to be sent to John that he might communicate these things to us. And that this sign was a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. All those things represent something. And so each of the signs represent a very specific teaching as well. So don't ever think that, look, are we kind of making too much of these miracles? Are we reading too closely? And we're not. We're just following the pattern that God has set. He's called them signs. They need to be interpreted. So for sign four is a sign. It's a parable. So why do you think that Jesus spoke in parables and in signs? This is the last chart that we'll have a look at before we send you off. But what do you think? Does anybody have any ideas why it was that Jesus spoke in parables? Matthew 5 and 13. I don't think I know that one off the top. 13.
Yeah. After they sowed.
Yes, it's Matthew 13. But what do you think? Why would Jesus do that? Okay. What's that? Absolutely. It would certainly make people think. What's that? Those are essentially the two purposes of the parables. So why the disciples actually ask the Lord Jesus Christ, why do you speak to them in parables? They ask this question as well. So just have a look over here. On the one hand, on the one side, this is the black dark side over here. This is the light side over here. On the one side, parables could be described, or these signs could be described as mysteries. I don't know. And to some people, they remain mysteries. Parables are also called dark sayings in Scripture, in Psalm 78. They're called dark sayings. They contain apparent absurdities. You ever notice this about some of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's certain things that happen in the parables that just don't make any sense, naturally speaking. Like, would you have a shepherd, really, with 100 sheep, and he's counts, I've only got 99. He leaves them in the wilderness to go and find the one. That's a terrible shepherd. Even the parable of the sower, it's not about farming. You would be out of a job in a season if you farmed like that. throw some on the path, thorns. It's like, you never do that as a farmer. That's not what it's about. It's about teaching a spiritual lesson. So it contains an apparent natural absurdity. On the surface, you could look at it, well, a parable could mean whatever you want it to mean. That's how the world reads the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are sealed up. These things are sealed up to obscure. That's what Brother James was talking about. Like, the Lord Jesus Christ actually spoke parables so that some people could not understand. Yeah, that's the parallel passage to Matthew 13. So on the one hand, parables were given to conceal the truth from some people, to conceal the truth from those who didn't really want to know, who didn't have the truth as a priority in their lives. But on the other hand, when it comes to these parables, and a sign is simply an enacted parable, they don't contain mysteries. These signs contain secrets. A secret is something understood by one person, but not understood by another. That's completely different. That's what the word mysteries means in Scripture. They're not just dark sayings. They're actually comparisons where one thing is put alongside of something else to represent it. That's actually what the word parable means. They contain hidden messages. And instead of having an ambiguous meaning, they contain definite teaching that we can understand. They must be interpreted to enlighten and teach us the things concerning the kingdom of heaven. And so, for those who understand the gospel, they're given to us to reveal. So we can understand these things. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes each other. But we have the confidence that if we ask our God for wisdom, that he's going to be leading us in the right path. And I hope that after this little consideration, we'll be able to jump in with some of those hints to some of our to reveal some of the meaning behind these enacted parables in the third and fourth signs of John. I'll just leave that up there.